The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God. We're actually studying the word of God through a hymn. We've actually started to work on this hymn previously. We made our way through verse 1 and have started on in verse 2. But this hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, has a tremendous amount of doctrine in it. And we have looked at what is contained in the hymn, and we have learned a lot from it already. And we are going to continue that. I'm going to go back and do a little bit of a review of what we covered on verse 2 previously, and then we'll move on forward from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sin if needed. Hopefully not, but if needed, you can confess your sins at this point. And it also gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves and yield to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank You for all the grace provisions that made this possible. You have provided everything. The building that's here, the air conditioning that's running, the electricity that powers everything, the transportation to get here, the physical health that we have to be able to be here this morning, everything You were involved in. And so we're thankful for that. We pray that You'll help us to take maximum advantage of this opportunity we have, not only to hear Your word being taught, but to spend this time in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's a true blessing that You have provided for us. We ask that as we spend this time considering the truth of Your word, that You'll help us to set aside the distractions of life, focus our attention on what it is that Your word is teaching us today, that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the truth of Your word, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, before we jump in back into our Mighty Fortress Is Our God study, I did have something I wanted to talk about, and it's kind of interesting what I'm going to do here. Terry has a book that I have not read yet, a book that is written by, at least partly, by Tim LaHaye, right? Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye kind of thing. And it basically is a book that talks about different issues. This is a summary that my wife gave me, that it talks about different issues that we face in terms of not only things that we might struggle with, but personality types and so on and so forth, and how the fruit of the Spirit is an answer to a lot of these issues. And before I read the book, I wanted to actually talk to you this morning a little bit about the fruit of the Spirit and how these things can be important to understand in terms of how it can help us to handle different things that we face in life. And then after I read the book, then I'll be able to maybe present also some of the things that Tim LaHaye has seen and has talked about with regard to that. But first, I wanted to teach it for myself from this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law that prohibits such things. So we have a list of things here, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it gives us some important things to consider with regard to the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things that I taught, made very clear when we were going through Galatians in chapter 5, is that the word fruit there is singular. It is not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit. Why is that significant? Because what it means is when we're walking in the light, as He is in the light, and when we are in fellowship with God, functioning the way we're supposed to, walking in a manner worthy, all the different terms you've probably heard with regard to a Christian walking the proper way, we will bear forth all of these, not just one or two. But all of these, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's a full package, and it all comes as we're walking the way we should. Now, one at a time, I want to kind of go through some of these things. What about love? That's agape love that's mentioned there. Well, so let's consider how that might help us in our daily lives. I don't know about you, but does anybody in here actually still open up a newspaper? I'm looking around. Probably most people get their news from either the internet or from, listening to the news on television. No news for you? Okay, so that's probably wise with regard to what I'm getting ready to talk about. How often has it been that you look at the daily news and you see something that just really bothers you, really upsets you? And in fact, what can happen, Christians can do this, what can happen is we can read about somebody doing something, whatever it is, and we can rapidly come to the place where we hate those people, whoever they are, right? And that hatred that we have in our souls is not part of the fruit of the Spirit, is it? You got to realize agape love is an interesting kind of love because it's a love that doesn't depend upon the merits of the object. When God loved us with this kind of love while we were yet sinners and sent his son to die for us, that's the kind of love we're talking about. So when you hear about these people that are doing these things, I like to have go through my mind, if I'm in the right place where I'm walking as I should, the idea of number one, I hate what they're doing, but I have a love for them. And I know the second thing that goes through my mind is I know that Jesus Christ died for these people. And so if he died for them, if he loved them enough to die for them, then I should be praying for these people. And so what they're doing is evil. I mean, I see people, I read about people doing evil things all the time, but yet I should still be able to function in this kind of love. I don't love what they're doing. I don't like that person the way they're acting, but I can love them with this kind of love and I can pray for them. So that's an answer to a problem of hate, right? So when we hear about certain things, whatever it is, whatever the group is that you can think of that triggers you, when you hear about things that group is doing, it can make you have hatred for them, anger and hatred. Well, love is the answer to that. What about joy? Is everything that we go through all the time a joyful experience? No. And God didn't even promise that, did he? He didn't promise that everything is going to be super easy and what we go through in life is going to be super easy. He said, though, that we can have joy all the time, regardless of what we might be going through, whether it's pain because of a physical injury, whether it's difficulties with family, of course that never happens, or whether it be issues with workplace or whatever it might be, whatever you're going through, it might be unpleasant. But yet, the Lord tells us that we can have joy in the midst of it. The joy of, if nothing else, the joy of knowing that you have a relationship with God Almighty. You have been reconciled to him and you have a relationship with the God that created this whole universe. And he is with you. So that can give you joy. What about peace? If we're going through certain situations where we're experiencing tribulation and trouble, does it sometimes seem that we become unsettled? Do you ever have that happen where you become unsettled? All of a sudden you're no longer content and relaxed and instead, everything is unsettled. You're running around like crazy because everything seems like it's out of control, whatever it is. We're supposed to be able to have the peace of God which surpasses understanding. And how do we get that? Well, Philippians tells us. We make petition before the Lord. Whatever it is that's getting us to be unsettled, we make petition before the Lord, and the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? So that's the answer. The fruit of the Spirit, peace, we can have that even though circumstances of life are trying to make us be unsettled. What about patience? You guys are all really good at that one, right? I'm looking at smiles all over the place. Not so much, right? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So this is something that typically people are not too good at. And I would say even more so in today's society, patience is not really something that people are very good at. I mean, honestly, I'm old enough, and some of you are as well, to remember that when you wanted to get on the internet, you hit the little thing and it went, and it connected to the internet, right? You connected up through a modem. And then when you got on there and you tried to do something, it was pretty slow, wasn't it? I mean, it was fairly slow. Now that we all have high-speed internet, you click on a link, and if it doesn't respond almost instantly, you're like, what's going on? What's going on? What's wrong with my computer? Right? So we are the culture we live in does not foster the idea of being patient. We are very impatient people, and I think the culture is an impatient culture. Well, patience is something very important in life, especially when we have to consider what we're dealing with in regard to different situations in our daily lives. We have to be able to be patient. I always find it fascinating with regard to patience. I don't know if you've ever noticed this sort of thing, but let's say you're driving into Austin. Lord help you. Don't do it tomorrow. That much I can tell you. Do not do that tomorrow if you can avoid it, because the eclipse day thing. But you're driving into Austin, and you're in a hurry to get there, right? You're in a hurry to get to Austin, and then what happens is every time a light changes, you notice that you had to slow down, right? I had to slow down, and even if you didn't go all the way to stop, you had to slow down from whatever you were going, 70 miles an hour, you had to slow down to 10 miles an hour, and then you get the speed back up to 70, and every time the light does that to you, you notice it. All right, let's flip the situation. Let's say all of a sudden something happened, and your phone gave you an indication that somebody sent you a text or something, and you're waiting for somebody to give you an important text or something, right? And now when the light changes, you're thinking, all right, when I get stopped at the light and I'm not moving, then I'm going to look at my phone. Well, now what happens is, we didn't stop. I'm going 10 miles. Maybe the next light I'll actually stop. And your whole mentality is different, right? You have a different mentality because now you were actually wanting to stop at a stoplight, and it didn't happen. Well, when it comes to patience, what about dealing with one another? Do you think patience is important? Do we ever try each other's patience? I try my wife's patience all the time. I don't know how she stayed with me for 20 years. It's a miracle, right? Because I try her patience all the time. Patience is one of those things that helps us deal with other people. It helps us deal with whatever problems we might be facing. Patience, waiting on not only for the situation to resolve, but for God to be at work in it. And so patience is one of those things that's an answer to our really rampant impatience. Kindness. How much do we really accomplish through ugliness and meanness? Not a whole lot. Kindness can be life-changing. It's real easy. It's real easy. Our sin nature just loves to be ugly. Say ugly things, do ugly things, be mean. All I got to do is think of my three older brothers. They spent their whole, we spent our whole childhood with them being mean to me. That was their favorite thing to do, is to be mean to me. But kindness, man, what a difference that makes. If you show somebody a little bit of kindness, what a difference that is. It's huge. So that temptation that we have to be curt and ugly with people, kindness changes that. Goodness, just general goodness. Think about that. We can be engaged in doing bad things easily. Goodness, again, I think it's coupled together with kindness very closely in terms of how we treat people. Do you treat people that way, or do you treat people ugly? Same kind of idea. Faithfulness. I mean, think about just we don't have to talk to each other out loud. I don't need any testimonies right now about this. Think back in your life as to how your unfaithfulness to God caused trouble. And maybe there's even consequences you're still facing to this day as a result of something you did in unfaithfulness 20 years ago, 100, maybe 30 years ago, right? So think about that for a second, unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness in our life. God is faithful. We tend to be unfaithful, right? We tend to step away. So when He can manifest faithfulness in us, that's huge. Gentleness, and that's a big deal. I talk about this all the time. I've had conversations with people about coming alongside. I've talked about it from the pulpit. You know that we're supposed to come alongside others in love, but gentleness is huge. We have scriptures that talk about this, the idea of being gentle. You got to realize when somebody else is struggling and they're going through something, we don't want to go over and hit them over the head in the situation they're in. We want to be gentle. We want to show that kindness and goodness that we were talking about before. So gentleness is powerful. Self-control. Is that something any of us need? Because, I mean, the reality of it is we are all facing the challenges, if you will, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? We all are in the midst of the challenges of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so as a result of those three challenges, we can find ourselves giving ourselves over to the lusts of the flesh, giving ourselves over to the ways of the world. A lot of people today, a lot of Christians today, have given themselves over to the ways of the world. They're inviting the ways of the world into the church building, hanging flags and doing these sorts of things. It's real easy to do that if you lack self-control. You can just give in, right? You can just give in to these things. The reality is the self-control that God remembers. This is a fruit of the Spirit. The self-control that God manifests in us and gives us the ability to do has a lot to do with how we can witness. Remember when we were doing the witnessing study? What kind of witness are you going to be? I always tell people all the time, as Christians, you're a witness one way or the other. You may not like it, but you're always a witness. You're either a positive witness for Christ or you're not. And if we lack self-control and we find ourselves falling into giving into the lust of the flesh or the ways of the world, what kind of witness are we at that point? We're not really witnesses. We're supposed to stand out as different. And we get persecuted for that, but we're supposed to stand out as different, right? We're supposed to be different lights in this dark world. And so self-control is a huge part of that, and it helps us to be those who walk in a manner that we're supposed to, and that people see us following after the ways of the Lord rather than giving in to the flesh or the ways of the world. And anyway, I could talk about that more, and I'm sure the book does. But what I wanted to point out to you is that this basic concept of what the Spirit manifests in us answers a lot of the daily problems that we face, a lot of the issues that we struggle with. And the book, though, it gets into actual personality types and different things of that nature. I mean, like type A personalities, for example. I don't know if the book talks about this, but a type A person, are they very patient? Not typically. Type A people are not patient people. So I'll see what the book has to say about all of this, but I just kind of wanted to go over that and remind you that the things that God can manifest in our lives help us through a lot of the things that we can struggle with. It's very important to understand that. God has to do these things in us. Yes. The answer is right there, yeah. Yeah, so the guy that owns the convenience store right over here at the gas station right here, he's a believer. And he was talking about what Jesse was saying, and Sammy was talking to him. We had somebody run over our mailbox out there. You know, we put the cones up so they won't drive through our parking lot. Now they run over the mailbox. So maybe we need to put cones up out there too. So Jesse repaired not only that, but Sammy's as well, right? Because his was knocked down, I guess. But anyway, they got to having a conversation, and he was talking about how people that come into the store now, and it's been this way really for about the last year or so, the people that come into the store are just angry, upset, just not happy people, right? And that's the thing. God has provided us, through all the things that we just looked at, God has provided us the ability to live a happy, fulfilling life. But most people are not doing that. Most people are not functioning that way. Yeah, he tries to be nice. He tries to be nice to him, says good morning, welcomes them to and everything, and they just have this look on their face like they don't want to even interact in a positive way. So how horrible is that? Yes. What is the name of the book? Sitting on my desk at home. She's looking it up. Yeah. She's going to get it. I'll give it to you here in just a second. But the bottom line is I'm going to actually read through it. And possibly as a function of reading through that, I may put together at some point a little topical study that follows the line of that book. Yes? Spirit-controlled temperament. And that's what we're talking about, Jesse. That's what you were talking about. That's a good word to bring up because that's what people walk in there with, an angry temperament, right? They're walking into the store with an angry temperament. What kind of temperament should we have as believers? It should be a pleasant one, right? It should be, yeah, we should be responders, not reactors. That's right. Yes.
I've been noticing this. I'm trained in psychology. I have 5 columns of COVID. Since the advent of the vaccine and all the people being vaccinated, I have noticed a big change in attitude.
I think that you mentioned the vaccine. I think the whole thing with COVID, just the whole that whole experience, the vaccine might be a part of it, but the isolation, all the lockdowns, the what we did to our kids by keeping them out of school, you know, the sum total of what happened through the whole COVID thing, I don't think we understand all of it yet. We're going to find out in the long term what the damage was done as a result of all of that. Yeah, I understand. Okay, so that I just wanted to point that out. I'm going to read the book, and then at some point I might put together some kind of a topical study on that where we can talk about more about what he says in there. But for now, let's move on back to our study on A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We looked at verse 2, I should say, of the hymn, and this is material we've already looked at. It starts out, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And one of the things we looked at is the fact that the angels that were created by God, they were created with mighty strength. And we looked at Psalm 103:20. One of the things you got to realize, interesting, you know, different between the human race and the angelic, angels were each individually created by God. Each angel. There is no idea of the procreation, and more angels come out of procreation. That they were not supposed to be involved in procreation. But it's another story when you get to Genesis chapter 6. But the idea is angels were individually created by God, and they were created with mighty strength. Even the fallen angels remain stronger than humans. That's something we have to keep in mind. They are very strong, even in their fallen estate. They are also very crafty. Intelligent schemers. I should have probably underlined that. We will fail in our attempts to stand up to Satan and the fallen angels unless we utilize the strength of God. We looked at that in 1 John 4:4 and Ephesians 6. Let's go ahead and look at those last two. 1 John 4:4, of course, is the one that says at the end of this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Don't forget that. We face enemies all the time. And remember, even when you're dealing with another human being, remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. And so as we're battling the spiritual forces of darkness, we need to remember that God is in us. He's greater than any of those. He's the creator, not a creature. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, of course, the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The implied in the statement of that is, if you don't have on the armor of God, if you're not strong in the strength of the Lord and the strength of his might, then you will not be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's the implied opposite, right? That you will not have the strength. You will not be able to stand firm. So we need to rely upon God. That's what it comes down to. People don't like to think that they don't like to think of themselves as weak. But the reality of it is we need to realize that we don't have the strength to stand up to Satan and his minions. And remember, what is the description? This is one thing to keep in mind too. What is the description of the number of angels? Myriads and myriads. How many angels fell? A third of the angels fell with Satan. How would you describe a third of the angels? Myriads and myriads. As many as the stars of the sky, right? That's how it looks. I mean, that's how you want to think of it is if you can count the stars, you can count the angels, and you can't, right? There's so many angels. And my point being, there's tons and tons of fallen angels. Satan may not be paying personal attention to you, but one of his fallen angels who's with him is. You have fallen angels who are just lurking around waiting for the opportunity to see you try to function in your own strength. And when you do, you will be defeated. If you're functioning in the strength of God, you will not. It's that simple, really. I mean, I've said it how many times from this pulpit? Probably more times than you can remember. But if you're trying to do your own strength and you think, well, I'm a strong person. I can stand up to Satan. No, you can't. I'm here to tell you right now, you can't. He will take you down. You need to have the strength of God to stand up to Satan. Yes. Oh, difference between the demons and the angels. That's something that we talk about when we did the study of angelology, which we just did a brief one on. Well, okay, so we have to get into that little area. So demons, the way they're described, some people equate fallen angels and demons. I do not, and part of the reason is because the way the demons are described in the scripture is different from the way the fallen angels are described. They are not the same. So what you have with demons is that in Genesis chapter 6, and it even happens afterwards, but primarily where you see the activity is in Genesis chapter 6, you have these fallen angels who were, again, not supposed, each angel has been created individually. They were not supposed to be involved in the activity of procreation, but fallen angels took the form of a human being and procreated with human women. And the result of that procreation was the Nephilim or the Rephaim, or there's other names in Scripture that all describe these creatures, these giants. I believe that, for example, Goliath, I believe he was a Nephilim, a Rephaim, however you want to describe him. He was the product of a fallen angel and a human woman. And so what you have is you have these creatures. Now, what are they? This is going to get deep now. Marcia gets me deep at this point. Okay. If you look at the fact that we're all part of the Adamic race, all of us are descendants of Adam. Our connection to Adam comes through the father in all the families, comes through all the fathers of all the kids. And so it comes all the way down, and I am a descendant of Adam through all the fathers that you can talk about all the way back to Adam. Well, what about his Nephilim? He doesn't have a human father. Is he in Adam? Question is, maybe not, right? This Nephilim, this Goliath or whoever, this Nephilim now is not in Adam. Where does he exist? How is he? Has he been died for on the cross? How does that all work? And you get into some deep stuff I'm not going to get into this morning. But what you have is when the Nephilim die, when one of those dies, what happens to their soul? Because they're not in Adam. So their soul then becomes a demon. That's what the demons are, is the souls of the Nephilim who have died. And so you have this whole class of these Nephilim souls that are demonic. And part of the reason you can tell that that's why they are that is because they crave, the demons crave being in a body. They desperately want to be in a body because that's how they started, was in a body. And so that's one of the distinctives between a demon and a fallen angel, is that the demons desperately want to be in a body. Remember, the demons even said, just put us in the pigs. That's fine. We'll be in the pigs. They wanted to be in a body. Yes, sir.
God created demons.
Yes. Some people say that they are. Some people say that some of the giants of legend are actually Nephilim. That's exactly right. Now, can he destroy them? The answer is yes, God can. But he's chosen not to, right? Ultimately, they will be destroyed in the sense that they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. That hasn't happened yet. Satan and his fallen angels and the demons as well are going to all be thrown in the lake of fire, and that is going to be their destruction, is to be ever in the lake of fire, right? So yes, he can destroy them, but for now, he allows them, in his permissive will, he allows them to be doing what they're doing. But demons and fallen angels are distinct. But you got to remember, I didn't say anything about the demons here, but do we struggle with demons as well? Are there demonic things that are going on? I think there's demonic things going on in our government, actually, quite frankly. Yes. Demons will possess people, yes. Fallen angels do not. That's right. Demons will possess people. That's right. But yes, you're right. They're all part of Satan's army, ultimately. Yeah. Yep, the demons are also part of Satan's army because they came from the fallen angels through the human women, through it, so on and so forth. So they're basically just as corrupted as the fallen angels are. Right? So, yeah. So they're a part of Satan's army. Yeah, absolutely. The fallen angels and the demons. I see a question. Yes, they can, actually. I believe it or not, I actually originally thought they could not. But there is a passage in our Bible that says that they can reproduce. Yes. By the way, if you want to get, we're going to be studying eschatology. Again, we're getting deep this morning. We're going to be studying eschatology. I believe that the Antichrist is a Nephilim. I believe he's a Nephilim. And as far as the reason, people are going to be so impressed with this guy, right? They're going to be so impressed with him. He's going to be absolutely stunning and magnificent and huge and tall and athletic and all the other things because he's going to be a Nephilim. Yes.
So, our defense from the demons
has got to be just staying close to God. Amen. I couldn't say it better. Our defense against the demons has got to be to stay as close as possible to God. Amen to that. That is exactly the right answer. By the way, just as a side note, what was that? We do have, we got holy angels that are actually looking out for us. But at the same time, remember, you got to remember when you think about that, I think it was Michael that was sent to Daniel. He battled for how many days? Yeah, he battled for days and days and days with a fallen angel before he could actually get there. So they're creatures, remember. They're not God. They're creatures. But think about this for a second, and some people speculate this. This is pure speculation. Some people speculate that Alexander the Great was a Nephilim. Because if you look at some of the physical attributes he had and what he was capable of doing and whatnot, at least the way it's described, superhuman. Well, the Nephilim are superhuman, right? I mean, how tall was Goliath? Anybody know? What's that? He was about 9 feet tall. Yeah, if you look at the measurements, about 9 feet tall. That's a big dude. He would definitely be a center in the NBA, no question about that. But what's that? You know, I don't. People speculate that the big basketball players are. I don't think so. But yeah. Yeah, exactly. The Anunnaki, that right. So there's a lot of people there's a lot of the lore of things like that that people say, man, I'm thinking those are Nephilim. Yeah. So. It gets interesting, but the reality, we need to realize that we have the bottom line of all of it is fallen angels, demons, the whole thing. We've got to realize that we've got enemies out there that are very capable of knocking us off course, right? And you said it perfectly. We've got to stay close to God. That's the answer. If we're gonna have victory over these enemies, we've got to stay close to God. And that's exactly what Martin Luther was saying here, right? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, right? We would put in a lot of effort, but we would lose. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Jesus Christ has overcome Satan's world system. He's already done it. Now, the world system is still being allowed to function. But that's why I say you got to realize when we talk about what Jesus did on the cross, actually he accomplished more than you can imagine. Our salvation, very significant, important to all of us. But it says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And what he's talking about here is the world system. Satan's already been defeated. He's already been defeated. It's just that the final verdict hasn't been handed down, right? I mean, he hasn't been cast in the lake of fire yet. But the reality of it is, when Jesus went to the cross, it was over. It was over. You know, not only was Satan defeated, but also that by the way, what he did on the cross is going to provide for the redemption of the whole world. I'm talking about the earth, the universe, the whole thing. All of creation can be redeemed because of what he did on the cross. But he's overcome the world. We overwhelmingly conquer our adversaries through Christ. Romans 8:37 says, but instead, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That sounds familiar. Through him who loved us. Right? We overwhelmingly conquer against whatever it is that we're victorious through Christ, who loved us and died for us. And actually, look what it says here. Then he goes on to say in the remaining verses here, for I have become convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which by the way includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we overwhelmingly conquer against anything through him who loved us. Now, God chose his own son to be the one who would come to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh and to be our Savior. He was specifically chosen. Romans 8:3. That is not the right verse. For For what the law was powerless to do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he chose his Son. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, why do you think it says in the likeness of sinful flesh? It goes back to the miraculous conception and the virgin birth, right? He did not have a human father, so he was able to come into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is our kinsman redeemer. He had to become human like we are in order to be able to be our kinsman redeemer. And through the conception and the virgin birth, he was born into this world as human and yet was not under sin. So he was not in the, he's not in the predicament that we are, under the sin of Adam and in sinful flesh. He is not. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very important distinction. Very important distinction. He was sent by God and chosen by God to be our Savior. Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." This is talking about Jesus. My servant whom I have chosen. Luke 9:35, "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Right, so he was specifically chosen. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. And again, I'm getting a little bit on the deep side of things here. But so we're sort of trying to see this from a human viewpoint, if you will, the way God would have gone through and seen things. So then the fall happens in the garden, and there we are. Humanity has fallen. Humanity is separated from God. Spiritual death occurred the moment they ate of the fruit. They tried to hide from God. We had Operation Fig Leaf, right? And then he had to fix it by giving them the coverings of animal skin, right? So then all of this happens, and God is able, he's omniscient, he's able to look and see, is there anyone who can solve this problem that's among the people of the earth? Is there anyone? And he said, no, there's not. There's not. And again, God already knew all of this ahead of time. I'm just trying to walk you through this. There's no one. So what he did is he said, okay, the only way we can solve this issue is I have to send my own Son. I choose my own Son, which, by the way, predated his incarnation. He chose him to come to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh and to do what he did on the cross and be our Savior. He was chosen specifically by the Father. Yes.
Before the fall, the man was the Adam person. Satan got them fall. But then the Christ, he was actually fall. It's like he did, but it's like Satan, you know, just really took it out, tried to kill him.
Oh, yeah.
From birth.
Oh, yeah. So, yeah, if you look at it, that's right.
He saw this perspective.
Yeah,
man,
yeah. See, Satan knew what was going on, right? So what did he do when Adam was created in and then placed in the garden, which, by the way, he was created outside of the garden and then placed in the garden. That's what the scripture says. When Adam was created, he was created in perfection, in holiness, in righteousness. When Eve came from Adam, she was also holy and righteous, coming from Adam. And what did Satan do? That's Paul's point. What did Satan do? He went after that. He tried to get them to fail. And sure enough, he was successful. So then what happens? God then sends his Son in perfection, right? His Son comes in perfection. It's one of the reasons why he's known as the second Adam, right? Because he came in perfection. He comes to this earth. And what does Satan do? Right from the very beginning, he was trying to do anything and everything he could to destroy the Son of God, right? Because he we're going to kill all the children in the whole area. And of course, they had to get out of there and so on. You look at the life of Jesus, and we're going to see that as we go through the life of Christ. We're going to see that Satan was after him the whole time. The whole time. And of course, he failed in that regard. But Satan was trying. Now, you've got to remember, Satan's not omniscient. God's omniscient. Satan is not. But Satan knew about the seed of the woman promised, didn't he? And so when this child comes and he's proclaimed to be the one, right? That's what happened. He was proclaimed to be the one. Satan knew that. He saw what was going on. He knew that this was the one, and he was going to go after him with all guns blazing, right? He was going to do whatever he could to try to take down the Christ child, because he wanted to destroy that and prevent what he was going to do on the cross. So, but God chose him specifically for that because he knew he was the only one who could actually do it. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. I know you're surprised by that, but that's who it is. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And by the way, the Lord Sabaoth, I always like to knock myself off of any kind of a pedestal you might put yourself on. When we see the word Lord Sabaoth, when I was teaching, I think it was in the book of James, actually. I was teaching in James, and I saw the Sabaoth word. I immediately went on teaching all about the Sabbath, Lord of the Sabbath. Sabaoth is not the same thing. Lord Sabaoth means Lord of the hosts, Lord of the armies, actually, is what it means. And I taught it completely wrong, and I had to go back and correct myself. So your pastor's flawed. If you have me on a pedestal, I want to knock that down as quickly as possible. Just ask who that may be. Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is the Lord of Sabaoth, the host, the angels. Romans 9:29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and would have resembled Gomorrah. I think our country right now is like Sodom and resembles Gomorrah. Had left to us a posterity, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, and if we compare that to Isaiah 1:9, it's referred to a little bit differently here in the Hebrew, unless the Lord of hosts. Instead of Sabaoth, it's the Lord of hosts, again, of angels, the armies, all of that's included in that. Because the angels, by the way, are the army of God, as we are too. Had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. So that's what he was quoting there. Isaiah 5:7-9, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. So again, the Lord of hosts mentioned twice in that passage, down in verse 16 as well. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Like this phrase used over and over again in this passage, down in verse 24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Lord of hosts, that's a term used quite often. This was the passage that I messed up, was James 5:4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. So the idea is he is the Lord of all the angels. Now, who is the army of God today? It's the 2/3 of the holy angels, right? Because the 1/3 that fell, they are doing Satan's bidding. But the 2/3 which stayed with God, those 2/3 are the army of God in the angelic realm. We are to be the army of God in the human realm. Onward, Christian soldiers, right? Jesus, of course, this says, what does it say here? Is from age to age the same, right? From age to age the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does he change? No. That's very simple in that verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God doesn't change. What's the term we use regarding his essence? Immutability. That's right. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And that's the thing we need to remember, and that's the thing we need to count on. That's a promise. That's a very important promise. Because if God were to change, then he could say, you know what, that whole thing about believing in Jesus and going to heaven and spending all of eternity, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to do that now. But he doesn't do that. God does not change. In the future, Jesus will be victorious at the Battle of Armageddon, or Harmageddon, actually, is what it's in the original language, Armageddon, against the forces of Satan, and defeat Satan forever. And that's what we get to what Don was asking about. He will be ultimately defeated once and for all In Revelation 19, 15, and 16, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to be a spectacular event. Now, people say, well, is there literally going to be a sword come out of his mouth? Well, I'll tell you, even if that's descriptive language, it does mean that he's going to come and strike down the nations. And I've heard it said, and this is not my original, that this is going to be the greatest military victory in the history of the world. It's going to happen right there, and Jesus Christ is going to lead it. He's going to lead the greatest military victory in the history of the world. In Revelation 20:10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, are they annihilated? The answer is no. They don't cease to exist. They're going to wish they would cease to exist, because they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. So that's the ultimate, if you will, destruction of Satan and the fallen angels are going to go with him. By the way, that's interesting in Revelation that we know about Satan and his minions, the fallen angels. In many cases, it talks about, for example, that during the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years until he's released at the very end. I believe the way that's described there, it includes his minions. The fallen angels are as well. The reason I do is because what God is doing is he's creating an environment in the millennial kingdom where those forces are not there. You know, we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those forces are not there. And you have Jesus Christ as king over Israel. You have a perfect leader over Israel. You have a perfect environment as far as the governments over the world. And yet, when you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, what do you have? You have rebellion. Right, so the point he's making is he's taken all of these negative things out of the way, and yet humanity still rebels at the end of the millennial kingdom. So I believe all the minions. And so when in that verse, Revelation 20:10, when it says Satan was thrown into the lake of fire, I believe all his fallen angel minions were with him into the lake of fire. All right, we're going to stop right there, and next time we'll come back and get to verse 3. We have 4 verses. I had no idea we were going to get into the Nephilim today, but we did. So there's a lot I could say about the Nephilim, and I'm not going to. One of the things that I will mention, however, is that, remember, Satan is not omniscient, right? Satan is not omniscient. So does Satan know when the tribulation is going to happen? Nope. Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't know when the tribulation is going to happen. So there are those who believe, and I actually support this idea, that every generation there is a Nephilim that is a candidate to be the Antichrist. Every generation, because he doesn't know when it's going to happen. And so when the rapture happens, and then however much time passes, and then we have the signing of the covenant, and then we have the beginning of the tribulation period, there Antichrist has to already exist, because he gets exalted very early on. So Satan, in other words, my point being, Satan doesn't have time to say, oh, wow, I better get busy with making sure there's an Antichrist. No, he can't do that, so he has to sort of anticipate at any time it could happen. So that's another interesting topic of discussion. All right, we are going to look at our scripture of the week that I did not have memorized. I may have even put it on their website incorrectly. Let me go take a look at that real quick. I'm just curious. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Did I put beloved or did I put brethren? See, I put it wrong on the website, didn't I? It's beloved. Yeah. See, I didn't have it memorized. I tried to. When I typed it on there, I did it the best I could, and I got it on there wrong. I'll fix that. This is our scripture of the week. Let's all say it together so it can help us to remember it, which I need as well, obviously. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, so when it says something like this, when we see the word therefore, this is one of those stupid pastor jokes, but when we see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? So you back up and you see, yes, I knew I'd get at least one groan out of that. It's talking about here, it says, starting here in the second half of verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, that is what he's talking about, right? He's going to be our God. We shall be his people. Don't mess around with what's unclean. Be separate. And the context of that was, what harmony has Christ with Belial, or a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple, of the living God, just as God said. And then he goes through all these things. And that's what's being referenced there, right? These are the promises. He will be our God. Having these promises, and then beloved, he calls them beloved, or brethren, as I put on the website. No, beloved is the right word. He's showing that he, by the way, when he expresses this in these verses like this, Paul is not only expressing God's love for them, but his love for them too. Right, he's telling them they're beloved of God, but he also is telling them he loves them too. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, this is an interesting structure in the Greek, because what this is this is actually what's called a hortative subjunctive. It's a particular form of an imperative or a command where the author includes himself. He's not saying cleanse yourselves. That would be a normal imperative. So having these promises, beloved, cleanse yourselves from all defilement. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Well, this is reminds us of what he's talked about in the book of Romans, chapter 7 in particular, how he had his own struggles, right? He had his own struggles with sin. And he's including himself, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Interestingly, so what he's talking about is how we can be defiled, the defilement of the flesh. Do you realize that the scripture tells us that as we indulge the flesh actually becomes more and more corrupt? In other words, a sin, you might engage in some sort of sin today that brings you some sort of a personal pleasure. And then if you continue to indulge your flesh, it will become more and more corrupt. And that sin that originally gave you pleasure, it won't be enough anymore. Now you need more. You need to become more and more unrighteous in what you do. A good way to think of that is a simple example of, for example, drug abuse. You know, somebody starts out, they toke on a joint, right? And they get high from the marijuana. And remember, I'm a child of the 60s, so I know all the terminology. I got my lid and my joints. I call it different stuff even today. Back when I was young, a lid, which is an ounce of marijuana, was like 10 bucks. Now it's got to sell your car to go buy. But anyway, the point is they start out with something like that, right? They're smoking a joint. They're getting high off of that. But then that's not enough anymore, right? Then they got to indulge even more. They got to go into some harder drug, and they go further and further along. The same thing can be true of sexual sins, right? You start out with something that's fairly innocuous. It's sinful, but I mean, it's not really all that. And then all of a sudden you just get deeper and deeper into depravity when it comes to the sexual sins. And actually, Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1, did he not? Giving them over to their depravity, right? So things can become worse and worse. Your sin nature can become more and more corrupted. It actually morphs and becomes more and more corrupted as you indulge it, the defilement of the flesh. What about defilement of the spirit? Don't you think that there's something that happens beyond just a morphing of your own sin nature? What happens to your soul? What happens when, by the way, this is one of those cases where the word spirit is used of the invisible part of who you are. So as a believer, that would encompass both your soul and your spirit, right? The spirit being the invisible aspect of, what's that? Well, you can, when you become defiled in there, you can become defiled in all sorts of ways. You can become defiled in terms of following after the world system, false religions, all sorts of things. Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's when people dabble in the occult.
People dabbling in the occult. Absolutely. Absolutely. People get deeper and deeper into that. So you can have a defilement of spirit as well. And what does he say here? I think this is kind of fascinating because the scripture phrases it this way. This is not how I've phrased it, but the scripture phrases it this way. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. And yet elsewhere, what we see in the scripture is we can't actually accomplish that. God has to, right? God is the one who cleanses us, right? What does 1 John 1:9 say? That he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God's the one doing that, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God has to do it. So what's interesting is the command here is to cleanse ourselves, but what we have to do to accomplish that is to allow God to bring about the cleansing. Yes. Yeah, well, certainly that. As Jesus told the woman, go and sin no more, right? That's the same kind of idea. There is absolutely that thing of stopping what you're doing. Absolutely, stopping what you're doing. That's like one of the most important parts of the process, right, is stopping what you're doing. But in terms of having your soul cleansed, remember we talk about the scar tissue of the soul. In terms of the cleansing of the soul, that's something God accomplishes. But can we take action like Sandra was talking about? Absolutely, we can stop engaging in the sin, a sinful activity that we're involved in. And then when it says perfecting holiness, what this is really talking about is that, and I want you to please have an understanding of this, the only holiness that we can ever have comes from God, right? He's the one who makes us holy. And so not only do we have, this is very important, not only do we have imputed righteousness, some of you understand what I mean by this, at the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes righteousness to your account, if you will. If you want to look at your ledger of your life, righteousness is granted to you. The very righteousness of God is credited to your account. And he now looks at you and sees that, his very righteousness in you. But when this says perfecting holiness, it's talking about the righteousness of our daily lives, right? We're not talking about imputed righteousness now. We're talking about the righteousness of our daily lives. How do we live? How do we live? What kind of life do we live on a daily basis? And if you've been engaged in the defilement of flesh and spirit, then you need to recover from that, right? There's a period of time. Holiness is not something that instantaneously you're going to be back to living a perfect life of holiness. It's something that's going to occur over time because God has to repair the damage to your soul, and you have to understand that in the strength of God, you now can have victory over sin and so on and so forth. So it's something that's going to take time. Now, can you start walking in the light as he is in the light instantaneously? Yes. I don't mean to imply that that's not true. You absolutely, the moment that you confess your sins and you start walking by means of the Spirit again, you will be walking in the light just like that. Bam, you're walking in the light as he is in the light. So you're walking as you should. But what you're going to find, the idea of perfecting holiness, what you're going to find is that you stumble back into sin easily because you're fragile. And over time, as God heals your soul, you become stronger in the things of the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about at the beginning of class. As you become stronger in those types of things, you will be able to maintain a holiness of walk, if you will. Does that make sense? And so the idea is as you mature in the faith, you're going to get to the point where, let's just talk about, you know, 24-hour day, no, because you're asleep part of that. Let's say that you're actually awake 16 hours of the day. How much of that 16 hours did you spend walking in holiness or in righteousness? How much? The reality of it is there's going to be some stumbles along the way. But as you begin to mature in the faith, as God matures us, we get to the point where we can spend more and more time in the light as he is in the light and not stumbling. So that's the idea of perfecting holiness. I mean, because here's why I say that, what I want you to understand. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you received the righteousness of God credited to your account. When you confess your sins, walk by means of the Spirit, walking in the light as he is in the light. Are you now living your life in the holiness of God? Yes, you are, right? You are now walking in holiness. So if that's the case, then how can we perfect that? That's why I'm making this point. How can we perfect holiness? And the answer is that we find ourselves more and more and more able to walk that way, spending less time giving in to the things of the flesh, more time walking in the light as he is in the light. Does that make sense? You tracking with me on this? Because while you're walking in the light as he is in the light, that's the perfect light of God. You with me on that? The light describes his holiness. That's the perfect light, the perfect holiness of God. So it's not like you can suddenly become more holy at that moment. But your life can become more holy in the way it's characterized because you spend more time walking in the light as he is in the light. Questions about that? Okay, so this is an important thing that Paul is emphasizing here, because as Christians, we need to understand, and I emphasize it from this pulpit, but we need to be reminded over and over again, we need to be clear on the idea that the Word of God is supposed to be transformative. It's supposed to change us. We're not supposed to be the same as we were before. We're supposed to be growing, living a more holy life. Therefore, be holy as He is holy, right? We are supposed to become more and more holy in our walk. The Word of God is supposed to change us. For those of you who were here last Sunday, what did we do on Easter Sunday? We spent the whole time talking about the resurrection, and we did it from the Word of God. You probably know more than most people do about the resurrection as a result of last Sunday. But why did I do that? Why did we teach those things on the resurrection from the Word of God? Because I believe the Word of God changes people's lives. I believe it's at the core of who I am. It's changed my life. It's changed your life. It changes people's lives. But if you don't understand what Paul is saying here, you don't get the full picture. Right? The Word of God's not supposed to be just something that we have as something that we can recall in our minds. It's supposed to be changing us from the core of who we are. You see, that's one of the things that's so amazing if you think about the way God's plan for our lives works, is he doesn't want us to just change superficially, right? People can do that. You can change superficially. You can have the appearance of holiness. Amen? Probably been around people like that have the appearance of holiness, right? They seem holy, but on the inside, they're not at all. The whitewashed tombs idea, right? But the reality of it is that the way God really wants to work in us is he changes us from the core. From the inside, we change and it comes out. And so going back to what Sandra said, one thing real quick, going back to what Sandra said, the idea of stopping, well, the way God wants that to come about is that the conviction of the Spirit, God is working on us, convicting us in our souls that we're doing what is wrong. The things that we know from the Word of God dwell richly within our souls, and we are reminded of all the promises of God and all of these things, and it makes us want to stop, right? So we stop not as a legalistic stop, but from the core, we want to stop, and we do. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Yes. That's a very good point she's making, right? So Mary's talking about, so the idea of mental attitude sins. This was something, she was 30 years old roughly when she first learned about mental attitude sins. Well, that basically punches a hole in the whole idea of trying to put on a facade of holiness, right? Because then when you learn about mental attitude sins, you realize that even if I don't do something that other people see, I already sinned in my heart, didn't I, right? So if you hate someone, you've already committed murder. This is the idea. This is what the Scriptures teach us. And so when you hear that and you realize how important that is, by the way, the mental attitude sins, then that blows a complete hole in the whole idea of trying to put on airs, right? Trying to put on appearances. You can't do it anymore because God's holding you account for what you're thinking about, what's going on in your very soul. And then she mentioned the besetting sin, and I love what she said. I got to repeat this. We all have some sin that we struggle with, right? Whatever it is. Yours is different than mine, right? We all have some sin that we struggle with. For some people, it's gossip. For some people, it's anger. For some people, it's whatever. Fill in the blank, right? There's your personal sin problem might be. And what Mary said that's so true is that you have to deal with that, right? You have to face that sin in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of His might, right? Face that sin. And what you find as you grow in the faith, as you begin to have victory over that sin, what happens? There's another one right behind it. So that means that one sin that you were struggling with, you're not struggling with anymore. And guess what? There's another one right behind it. And that's the reality of the situation. We will struggle with that until we are no longer in these bodies of sin. And so we have to be real about that. But the whole idea of the defilements of the flesh and the spirit, we need to recognize that this is a very real thing. It happens in the Christian life, and without the strength of the Lord and without His wisdom and His and the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we can't have victory over these things. We will not escape the defilements of the flesh and spirit without God doing it in us. So we have to have the right mental attitude and obedience, trust and obey. That's one of those hymns that we were singing, right? Trust and obey. It's part of the obedience. That's exactly right. Well, let's go ahead. There's lots more we could talk about, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful things that we can learn from this hymn that was written by Martin Luther. We thank you for the reminders that we have of so many different doctrines that are contained in that hymn. We thank you for the scripture of the week that reminds us that we as believers, we can become ensnared in defilements of flesh and spirit. There's so many things just waiting to entrap us. And so we need to recognize that we our heart attitude should be that we want to be free from those things, that we want to be having escaped the defilement of flesh and spirit. We do want to be those that are perfecting holiness in the fear of you. Father, help us to recognize our own weaknesses, because when we are weak, then we are strong. Help us to understand that in your strength, we can have victory over these things. And as Mary pointed out, Father, we're going to have these struggles really for the rest of the time we're in these bodies, because one sin that we might have victory over, we find there's another one that we struggle with. And so we need to recognize that we can't let our guard down ever. We have to always be wearing the armor. We have to always be walking by means of the Spirit, putting into practice the things which the Holy Spirit is manifesting in us, the fruit of the Spirit, so that through all of these things we can have victory and we can be witnesses to this lost and dying world as we walk in the manner we're supposed to walk. So we thank you for all of these reminders, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.